what exactly are you as a human being? The popular scientific view says that we humans are merely biological survival machines, bent on consumption and reproduction. In this month's audio message, Made for Worship, Ty Gibson suggests that we are majestic creatures designed by our Maker for receiving and giving love of the highest order. And fellowship with God through worship is the means by which we grow into that beautiful state.
Well, this morning, I'm really looking forward to our time together. And just to kind of segue into the message, would you mind if we just paused and prayed one more time? I know we've done that, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we open our hearts to you right now. We open our minds to you because we want to comprehend, we want to perceive you. But Lord, we also want to feel you. We want to serve you out of a passionate intelligence. We don't want to be regular run-of-the-mill human beings who just process information. We're not mere analytical machines, Lord. We are living, breathing, thriving human beings who desperately need relationships. And you are the ultimate relationship, Father. You are the one who has invited us to be here this morning. Yes, to spend time with one another. Yes, to enjoy one another's fellowship and friendship. But also, Lord, most importantly, you've invited us here to encounter you. So I pray right now that we would see your heart with clarity, Lord, in a new way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I once knew a woman who, how shall I say this? She got married entirely too many times. And I knew her really well because she was my mom. I looked at my mother as a kid growing up and into my teenage years, and I was baffled. I was confused. I would have to say, honestly, at times I was hurt. I thought, why the need for another boyfriend, another marriage? It was difficult for me to understand. Until one day, I think I was, I don't know, I was probably 15 years old, maybe 16 years old, and it dawned on me that what was going on is that my mother was insatiably hungry for love. When I realized that, my entire perception of the situation shifted. My frustration with her gave way to a sincere desire as her son to see her happy, to see her with her perfect match, if there was such a thing to be had for her. My mom was insatiably hungry for love, and what I'm here this morning to tell you is that so are you. This is the most fundamental and basic of all human needs. My mom wanted to be wanted, and so do you. If you pay attention, I mean really pay attention to what's going on in your heart, in the quiet moments, in the moments when you're not under the influence of the press of all of life's responsibilities and just punching the clock and punching the pedal and getting where you got to get and then getting back home and going through the cycle again for the next day. If you just pause, if you just think deeply and carefully enough, you will get in touch with the reality that you, as a human being, are something of far greater significance than maybe you've ever realized. We're specifically launching into a new series right now today that we are titling Why We Worship. Now, the word worship, I want to just say from the get-go, right out of the gate, I want to tell you that the word worship hasn't always been a word that sets well with me. And you'll see why in just a moment. The idea at face value is an idea that I push back from. Because there are a lot of people who view God and this idea that we're called upon by God to worship God. There are a lot of people who perceive God's posture and his attitude as a posture and attitude of on your knees, creature. On your knees, human, earthling. I'm God, you're not, bow. We're going to discover that that's not the relational dynamic. That's not actually what's going on. But first of all, we need to know what we are as human beings. The popular scientific orientation right now, this is what we're taught in grade school, straight up through high school and into college. But I want you to understand, I want to understand that you and I, you are not, I am not, merely a bipedal animal, a survival machine bent on consumption and reproduction. If you look up, I mean, this is amazing, just go to Google, sit down at your computer sometime and just type into, ask Google, what is a human being? And the first definition that came up when I typed it in was, well, a human being is the apex predator. We simply have developed the skills for destroying everything under us so that we could survive above every other animal. A human being is just the apex predator. We're just up on two legs finally, and we have cognitive function now so that we can plan and strategize for taking other predators out so that we can succeed and propagate the species. We're merely, if we're not careful as human beings, we are merely perceiving ourselves as biological consumption and reproduction animals. I'd like to suggest to you that you are a majestic creature of the divine image, made, engineered, formed for receiving and giving love of the highest order. We are not mere survival machines. Think about it this way. A human being is not a physical creature with a spiritual dimension. A human being is fundamentally a spiritual creature with a body. In fact, the body itself, according to Scripture, and we've looked at this before, we'll look at it in the future, the body itself, when a person dies, decays, it turns to compost. The Bible has a poetic way of saying that. Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. That just means you're going to rot in the grave. The body will decay, it will decompose. And according to the biblical storyline, there will be a resurrection. You'll get a new body. You'll get a new model, a new machine, a new physical, biological shell. But the character, the spirit, the thoughts, the feelings, the history that compose your entire life story, your narrative will be retained like a hard drive of data that God will put in to a new body. You are not primarily, you're not fundamentally a biological survival machine. And your primary urges are not for consumption and reproduction. You and I, we were crafted, we were designed on all levels to be receptacles of a constant inflowing tide of love. First from God, and then that love reciprocally flowing out of us to others, then returns from others to us. That's what you are. That's who you are as a human being. Jesus met a woman, in fact, to get at this idea of worship. Jesus met a woman who was a lot like my mom, a lot like you, a lot like me. You probably have at least heard the story of this woman. If you haven't spent much time with the Bible, that's okay. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're here to explore these things with us. I met a guy recently. He said, hey, I'd like to talk to you about, you know, what you call spiritual things, the spiritual dimension to reality. He said, but I want to warn you up front, I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic at best, but I'm most likely an atheist. I don't believe in the existence of God, but I'm curious. Well, he was expecting pushback because oftentimes Christianity and believers have postured themselves with an attitude of condescending, a condescending glance at those who don't believe. The Apostle Paul comes along and he says in one place, I'll share with this with you on a, on another time together, he said, remember that you yourself didn't believe at one time. Where does the condescending glance come from? I said, I'll talk to you about anything. I told him, I said, I used to be an unbeliever, and I said, I barely believe now. Sometimes I'm just holding on by a thread. Life is hard sometimes. Questions arise. He said, really? I said, yeah. And we talked. So Jesus met a woman. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus is just sitting there. His disciples have gone to town to get some food. They went to get some supplies. Jesus sits down on a rock, and here comes this woman to draw water out of the well in John chapter 4, verse 7. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, I know what you're looking for. You're looking for the, you know, madam, miss, please would you get me a drink? Well, this is a different culture, a different time. And what's going on here is that while you and I, with our particular verbal and social cues, think that this might sound kind of, you know, abrupt and rude. The fact is, in that culture, she received it exactly as he intended it, because in that culture, this was completely out of place. Now, sometimes we think that we are benefited, that we are benefited in a relationship by receiving from someone, whether they want to or not. But Jesus is exercising a very high cultural courtesy here. He's not pushing, but he's asking a favor. And this story, like every story in the Bible, should remind us something that we repeat over and over again here at Storyline. I mean, the thing's called Storyline for a reason. The fact is, Scripture, at every turn, is hyper-relational. God is interested in people, individual people with histories, with hearts, with heartaches. He sees people, he sees eyes, he sees individuals with all their relational baggage and dynamics, and this is no different. A woman comes to a well, and there she is, and Jesus says to her, hey, would you give me a drink of water? Then the woman of Samaria said to him, notice this, how is it that you, there's an emphasis here that you don't hear because we're not listening in on the verbal conversation, but in the literary sense, we should hear emphasis here. She's saying to him, how is it that you, I mean you, of all people, you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan, and not just a Samaritan, a woman. If you keep reading the story later on, the disciples come back and they're just blown away. And John comments on the fact that they're kind of put off. The disciples are like, what in the world is he doing talking to her? Not only is she a her, she's a Samaritan her. There was some very, very difficult, rigid, racial battle lines in that culture, very much unlike our culture, right? And those rigid racial battle lines weren't to be crossed. There were people who, if you can imagine this, who actually perceived themselves as better than others. But they did way back then. And they do now. And Jesus is doing something ingenious here as he leads us into a clear perception of worship. And that's what's coming in the conversation. The first thing he's done, now you got to remember who he is. He's God in the flesh. So preparatory to drawing a human being out in this thing we're calling worship, which we will define in greater detail in a moment, preparatory to drawing her out in worship, the one to be worshiped, God himself, is taking the initiative. He's condescending. He's reaching out to her. He's crossing those imaginary cultural, racial, gender lines. He's crossing over to this woman, and she is, can I use this word? She is blown away. She is flattered by the fact that he would receive something to put into his body, something that he will touch with his hands and with his lips and take into his body. Because after all, I'm just a Samaritan woman, and Jews, what does it say? Have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus is remarkable. He is beautiful in the extreme. Jesus is reaching out and across the normal lines that have been drawn in the sand that culture says you are not to cross that line. But he doesn't care. Because the fact is, he sees her and he loves her. Something amazing is happening here. Jesus answered and said to her, to this woman, he said, if you knew the gift of God, notice the language of gift. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink. Notice he turns the table now. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I just asked you for a drink of this regular run-of-the-mill H2O. But I got something over here. I got some living water of a whole different kind and quality. And if you would sit up and take notice, if you would perceive the encounter that's happening here, you would be actually asking me to give you a drink. I'm thirsty, Jesus is essentially saying to her. Yeah, I'm thirsty. I've been walking and I'm thirsty for some regular run-of-the-mill water. But he's saying, he's whispering to this woman's heart, you're thirsty too. For a different kind of water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? I think personally that she is understanding that he's going somewhere deeper and she's hesitantly letting him lead her there. She's engaging in the conversation. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, that is the water out of the well that you're drawing with your bucket, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I mean, you have to come here to the well over and over again. You've got to drink this stuff all the time. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is introducing to this woman, if you have a storyline journal, and I wish every one of you had one and were note takers and you could capture these ideas and be prepared to share them with others, write down this language. Jesus is introducing to this woman what we might call the ultimate and essential satisfaction. The thing that you and I need and must have more than literal water and literal food. There's something that you need more than the consumption of material water and food. There's something that is more fundamentally true about you. There's something you need on a whole different level. But the water that I shall give him, and he is implying here, I'd like to give it to you, to this woman. The water that I shall give him will become in him, the one who drinks it, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So in other words, Jesus is saying, not only is this water deeply satisfying, this spiritual reality that he hasn't quite defined yet, but he's inching toward, Not only is it the ultimate thing you need, not only will it satisfy you on a level you've never been satisfied before as a human being, when you begin to drink it, when you begin to take this in, Jesus says that it is a kind of reality, a kind of life that is fundamentally reciprocal in nature. If you drink it, he says, it will spring up in you to give life to others. You will begin not only to be a receiver, you will begin to become a giver. And I'm here to tell you this morning, and we're getting there. I'm here to tell you this morning that the highest and most satisfying form of worship is to be a conduit through which God's love can be manifested to our fellow human beings. It is fundamentally reciprocal. It moves in and it moves out. And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw water, that is, anymore. Give it to me. I want it." Who doesn't want it? Who wouldn't find this conversation with this strange Jewish man provocative? It is provocative. He's making claims. He's saying, "I got something that you need on a level that you've never imagined, and the moment you begin to take it in, you will be radically transformed and never be the same again." And Jesus then does something very weird. She says, "Hey, give me this water," and he says, apparently off topic, "Go call your husband and come here." And her response at this point, you don't see it in the English text, it's in the Greek. It's deeply embedded in the Greek. Her response is something like, "Husband, go get my husband." Immediately, there's a sense of emotional discomfort. She's thinking in her mind things like, husband, what am I supposed to say when the husband subject comes up? What did I practice? What did I think through? I hate it when that subject comes up. What am I going to say? There's some pain here. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband," but that's as far as she wants to go. Jesus said to her, "Oh my goodness, he's really just digging deep, isn't he? You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." He says, "You have a knack for accuracy, girl. You got this down. When you said you have no husband, that is a fact. That is a fact. In fact, it's a lot more factual than that." Jesus says all of this to her, and you and I at this point in the story have to wonder, is he making an attempt at condemnation? Is he judging her? Does he want her to feel uncomfortable? Does he want to see her squirm with this subject? No. Jesus is bringing up the subject of husband because he is whispering into her heart by his demeanor, by his attitude, by the fact that he has crossed the acceptable social, cultural taboo line to receive from her. Jesus is saying to this woman, "Yeah, you've done that husband thing over and over again, but I want you in a way that no man has ever wanted you. I want you in a way that you've always wanted to be wanted, but never have. I want you because I love you." And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she changes the subject because it's an uncomfortable subject. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She immediately turns the subject to a hot point of religious and theological controversy. And we all skillfully use religion to evade God. At one point or another in our experience, we find ourselves splitting theological hairs arguing about the meaning of a sentence or a text, not because we really want to dig deep oftentimes, but because we are in evasion mode, because God is putting his finger on the sensitive woundedness in our hearts, and he's trying to heal. And healing, as anybody who's ever been injured knows, involves some pain in the initial phases of resetting a bone, of bandaging a wound, of sewing up a break in the skin, in performing a surgery. Do you want to heal? I do. Do you want to grow as a human being? Do you want to flourish? Well, there's going to be a point at which you're going to have to look God square in the heart and hear what he has to say. There's going to be a point at which you're going to have to say, wait a minute. There's some deep stuff that's unresolved inside of me. This woman has a series of broken relationships behind her. And Jesus, as he talks to her about the living water, apparently off topic, but yet not, goes straight for her relationships as the area of deepest brokenness and deepest need. He knows what he's doing. Well, we use religion as an evasion technique to escape the real issues that we need to deal with. The fact is, religion, as I've said over and over again, and I'll say it again, you'll hear me say this a lot, religion is, in fact, the best place in the world to hide from God. If you really want to master the art of avoiding intimate, vital contact with the creator of the universe, just pour yourself into religious controversy. Listen to conservative talk radio. Let yourself just get upset over and over again about everything that's wrong with everybody else. And as long as you're splitting theological hairs and splitting political hairs and choosing a party and posturing against someone else, as long as you have an enemy on your hands, as long as you have somebody to vent your rage on, as long as you have somebody to criticize, somebody to put down, somebody to diminish in your estimation, whoever that is, as long as you've got that going on, you are avoiding the fact that deep in your own heart, there are things going on that if you would just crack open a little bit, Jesus would rush in and begin to heal your wounds, listen, to the point where you don't have any condemnation for anybody anymore. Where you begin to love people, perhaps for the first time in your life. Where you begin to feel people's pain and brokenness and want to minister to it rather than to posture over it with condemnation, because after all, if they don't have their act together, I can live under the illusion that I have my act together. And the fact is, none of us do. Zach Neese, in his remarkable book, How to Worship a King, he's a worship pastor at some church somewhere, and I'm not that familiar with him, but the book is fascinating, and he says that worship is the opposite of religion. Well, religion in the way that religion is often done. Now check this out. He does something very fascinating here along these lines. What he does is he says, hey, I want you to flip your perception. I want to ask you to engage in that exercise with me this morning. As a general trend of self-perception as human beings, as a general way of perceiving ourselves, we tend to operate on the premise of this kind of axiom: I am because I do. And I derive my value and my validation and my position in my social circle, in my professional circle, in my educational ventures. I perceive myself and my fundamental value coming out of my achievements. But then, Zach Neese says, but just shift your perception for a minute here, because the fact is that according to the biblical perspective, God is inviting you and me into an experience in which I do because I am. That my doing flows out of a grounding in an identity, a perception of myself that is already under God's love and favor. God already loves me. God already favors me. I'm already in the position of vital relationship with the King of the universe. And then out of that identity, the right kinds and the right quality of doing naturally flows. In other words, identity in the biblical narrative, which is completely opposite to our popular cultural understanding of human nature, identity determines function rather than function determining identity. The Bible comes along and says to you and me things like, the God of the universe takes a seat, as it were, and says, give me a drink. He humbles himself to receive the favor that we extend to him. And why does he do this? Because we're so broken and wounded that we're not prepared to cross the line. So he takes the initiative. The God of the Bible comes along and says, I'll tell you who you are. You are sons and daughters of God. Perceive yourself that way. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Perceive yourself as a conqueror. You are the heir of all blessings because of Jesus. You are ransomed. You are redeemed. You are, in God's eyes, his precious son, his precious daughter. And if you begin to perceive yourself the way he sees you, you will begin to function at a highly functional level as a human being. The dysfunction will begin to give way to a highly functional humanity on a relationship level. This is remarkable. The Happiness Equation, this is a book that I just read recently. It is a phenomenal bestseller in multiple languages all over the planet right now. The thing is just going gangbusters. I love the title. That's why I picked it up in the Denver airport. The Happiness Equation. It's by Neil Pasricha, I guess. He's from Toronto. And Neil is saying something revolutionary. It's not that revolutionary. We've been talking about it here forever. It's throughout the Bible. It's the way God invites us to operate. In the Happiness Equation, Neil tells us that the general way that we do life in our educational pursuits, in our professional pursuits, the general way that we do life is that we think that great work will yield big success and that the ultimate end goal is happiness. Neil comes along and he says, enough of that, you'll never be happy because you'll always be pursuing the next material thing, the next nicest house, the next best car, the whatever professional maneuver in the company, in upward mobility, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. You got a degree, now you're going to get another degree. Whatever it is, he's saying that success as a means of achieving happiness is an illusion. And that's why so many people in our culture are on antidepressants. We're all of us in a what we call a rat race, in which we are chasing the wind. So he flips it and he says, no, this is the real way to do life. This is the way to do life. Be happy as your starting point. Be happy with your starting, where you are now. Be content. I'll just quote a Bible verse here. Be content with such things as you have. Just be happy as the starting point. And out of that state of security, out of that state of groundedness, out of that state of happiness, joy, the Bible calls it, great work will proceed. You'll be more creative. You'll be more energetic. Things will occur to you that have never occurred to you before. And you will perceive, what's the ultimate byproduct, the end goal? Success is down here. And success now is defined in terms of being happy. Now, I believe that what he's telling us, and this is one of his illustrations for his public lectures, he's saying basically, this, to him, this is revolutionary. This is like a new sociological discovery. He's like, a human being needs to be a person who gives love out, and love will come back in. What did we call that a moment ago? That Jesus told that woman in so many words that the life that he will give is fundamentally reciprocal. But Jesus defined it a little bit differently. I wonder if you caught it. Jesus said to the woman, and he says to you and me, that it's not in you and me to originate love. Our primary position needs to be first to receive love from God, the overflow of which will be to love others. Neil's happiness equation has a vital missing piece. He's traveling the world, and I'm so thankful that he's shifting the paradigm for so many people in business and in the professional world. He's shifting the paradigm. Hey, you don't need to keep chasing the illusion of success as the means of gaining happiness. He's at least flipped the equation so that people can begin thinking, hey, wait a minute. Contentment and happiness and joy might be discoverable as a primary starting point rather than as an end goal. At least he's doing that. But there's a vital missing piece. What's the vital missing piece? Jesus said to her, here's the vital missing piece. Jesus said to the woman at the well, to the Samaritan woman, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, you will worship the Father in either of those places. You remember the question she asked, evading the painful topic of husband? Remember? Well, the Jews say you should worship over in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say you should worship in, I don't know where it is, some mountain over here. It's all about the place. And Jesus says, nope, it's not all about the place. It's about your heart. It's about your personal, vital relationship with the Father. And the day is coming, Jesus says, when it's not going to be a hair-splitting theological controversy that keeps us all awake at night. We're going to be kept awake by a realization that we are deeply, personally loved by the God of the universe. That's worth being kept awake over. Jesus goes further. You worship what you do not know. We, he's speaking of the Hebrew people, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Don't misunderstand here. He's not putting her down. He's not saying salvation is only for the Jews. Jesus isn't a racist. He's not an elitist. Jesus isn't saying that salvation is only for the Jews. The fact is, he is right now engaging in a conversation with a Samaritan woman, crossing the cultural barrier because he believes that it's for her as well. But he's saying that the Jewish nation has the scriptures, they have the words of the prophets, they have the raw theological and conceptual materials from which to compose a picture of God, of the one and only true God. But that's not exactly where he ends. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the, what kind of worshipers? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and to truth. Now, notice this language. Don't miss any of it. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He is saying to this woman in so many words, this woman with whom he apparently brought up off topic the husband subject. Well, it turns out he wasn't off topic at all. He knew exactly where he was going. Jesus is essentially saying to this woman, you and God are a perfect match. You've been through this series of relationships trying to find satisfaction. You've had one broken attempt after another at finding happiness and satisfaction and love. Well, by the way, the Father, the God of the universe, is looking for people like you. He is seeking such to worship him. To worship is simply to ascribe supreme worth. That's the etymology of the word. Worship is worthship. It is the idea of ascribing supreme worth. And Jesus says that the way to worship God, the one and only true God, is to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's unveiling something remarkable to this woman. Worship is the habitual process of accurately defining the character of God and ascribing worthiness to him for who he is. Jesus is saying to worship God involves truth. It involves an accurate recalibrating of the mind, the intellect, to perceive God for who God is. And when we begin to perceive God as God really is, then something rises inside of us. We begin to love him in the light of who he is. Jesus is simply telling us that in a sense, worship, I don't think we knew we were doing this, but as we gather here from week to week, we are engaging in a scientific endeavor. Worship is a science because it is an exercise in observation. What are we doing right now, this moment, and for the last 42 moments? What are we doing right now? We're engaging our minds in a process of observation. We are formulating ideas and concepts and thoughts about God. And in doing that, in observing, in seeking to achieve a more and more accurate perception of God's character, or what Jesus called truth, that accurate perception begins to give birth to a spontaneous response inside of us. We begin to love what we see, what we perceive in God. Worship is very much like falling in love. It is very much like getting to know someone, and the someone in this context is God. And in getting to know him, the heart changes to follow the mind. But Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship him. Such. Well, those who worship in spirit and in truth. What is he saying here? Is God an egomaniac? Is God seeking our worship because he has a fragile ego? And he just needs to be told that he's great? Is this what's going on? When Brad Pitt was asked about his unbelief, his atheism, why don't you believe in God? I mean, after all, he was raised in a quote-unquote Christian home. Why are you an unbeliever? He said, I don't understand the idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. Then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't acknowledge me and call me the best, then you don't get in. It seems to me to be about ego. And I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. He walked away from belief in God because God was portrayed to him as an egomaniac who needed his fragile, insecure ego to be stroked by worshipers. Is that really what's going on? Is it something like one of the most popular albums of all times, and everybody under 40 years of age here has never heard of the Beatles, let alone this 1963 album with the most provocative title imaginable, Please, Please Me. Please, Please Me. And song after song, we're informed that you exist for me, whoever you are that I'm entering into relationship with. The biblical narrative shifts our attention. And the God of the universe, believe it or not, says, I exist for you. First and foremost, primarily, God says, I don't exist because I have a fragile ego that needs to be stroked by your worship. I exist to minister to you. I love you. I love you. I love you. It's the difference between hedonism and altruism. God isn't the ultimate hedonist. God is the ultimate lover. He loves you. He loves me. God is a spirit, he says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's saying to you and me, listen, there is a vital, beautiful, necessary place inside of you. There is an intersection inside of you. Every person here this morning, there's a place inside of you where heart and mind intersect. Jesus said that God is looking for a particular kind of worshiper. Those who worship in spirit and truth. People who only worship in truth are dangerous. They're reckless, oftentimes mean-spirited, in their endeavors to split theological hairs and draw battle lines in the sand. Those who worship only in spirit, merely emoting toward God with sentimentalism, are inevitably weak and begin to fade to the edges of spiritual life. Jesus says, God is looking for you to encounter him where mind and heart intersect. He wants you to encounter him for who he is, and in encountering him for who he is, to experience the upsurge of love that will naturally flow to him. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ in the Greek. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. She doesn't want to talk about this very much anymore, but yet she does. She's leaning in, but she doesn't know what to make of it. And Jesus said to her, this is remarkable. Can you imagine having a conversation with someone at Walmart? And suddenly the individual leans in and says, actually, I'm God. So you know. She didn't know what to make of it, but I'll tell you what she did. This woman left her water pot, just walked away, probably ran away. She went her way to the city, and she said to the people of the city, she said, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come, I want you to meet someone who can tell you everything you've ever done. How many of you really want to meet someone who can tell you everything you've ever done? But she was perceiving something in him, apparently. She was perceiving something in him, and it was something like Zora Neale Hurston tells us. Love makes your soul crawl out from its hiding place. She began for the first time, this woman at the well, to feel like, hey, wait a minute, there's somebody here. I'm having an encounter here with someone in whom, wow, he knows everything about me. All my broken relationships. He knows all those bad marriages. He knows all the deepest, darkest, dysfunctional secrets of my life. For some reason, he knows everything about me. Wow, but he still loves me. To be fully known and fully loved simultaneously is the secret of your healing and mine. Do you really want to grow spiritually exponentially? Get in touch with the heart of God. Come to know him accurately through a process of study and contemplation and pursuit. And as you do, you will come to know the most beautiful person in the universe, and you will realize that he knows everything about you without condemnation. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. This is the good news that Jesus brings to this woman, and this is really what worship is all about. Jesus is essentially saying to this woman, you're longing for love, Samaritan woman. You're longing for love, and so is God. Therefore, the two of you are a perfect match. And worship is the connecting bridge between the two of you. You and I, we have the privilege, the awesome, incredible privilege of getting together here this morning, not just to enjoy one another's company. That's wonderful. But then we pause, don't we? The chatter stops, and we open this sacred book, this text, where a story is told. And the story that we encounter over and over again is a story of incredible, non-condemning, perfectly accepting love. And that changes everything for you and me. Of course, I don't have any idea where any of you are in your thinking, in your experience as a human being, spiritually or otherwise. But I am absolutely certain beyond all shadow of a doubt that if you will engage with us here at Storyline in the experiment of week by week encountering God's love for you, for me, for the person sitting next to you, to the person in the community around you, deep and lasting changes for the better will start to take place. I want to invite you, I want to ask you to take this journey with us. Beginning this new series on worship. This was number one. There's incredible insights to God's love coming next week, the week that follows, the week that follows. You want to capture all of them. Make it a point, make it a priority to say, God, I don't know a whole lot of stuff about my life and where it's going. I'm hurting, I'm dysfunctional. Relationships are breaking. But God, I'm going to make myself available to get to know you. I'm just going to open my mind and open my heart. Would you do that? Would you just come and spend this time? Let God love you. Let us love you. Make some new friends here. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for helping us to know you with increased clarity. It sure looks good. If you're like this, Lord, if you're like Jesus, then we're impressed. We are drawn to you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much for knowing us and yet loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.